let's pray once again before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth, that no word of yours can fall to the ground, that the grass may wither, the flowers may fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We thank you that we have not been left to grope around in the dark, to ask the questions of great significance of what is the meaning of life and what is there beyond the grave, but your word has been consistent in teaching us these things, and we pray that as we look into it this morning, may you speak to each one of us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that our minds might be enlightened, our wills and our hearts might be moved, that we might believe your truth and live according to it and proclaim it to those who do not know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point, some of you may be asking, I thought we were going to be in the letter to the Thessalonians. We will arrive back there soon, but this morning I was thinking, as I've been talking to various individuals, myself and talking to other Christian believers, that in the midst of a difficult year and a half, where it seems like oftentimes the clouds have been dark, there is a silver lining. And I continue to hear about this from others whom I am speaking to. And sometimes, as Cowper put it in the hymn, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I think as I look out on our world in the midst of the difficulties and the turmoils that have happened, there are many people in our community and in our country today who, due to the events that have transpired over the last while, are asking questions, are searching for answers. People who found themselves at times unable to work, to go to the gym, to take their yearly trip to a place that is warm to visit family and friends, have suddenly had time to think and to ponder and to begin to ask, as they've gotten off of that treadmill that seemed to be kind of taking them ever so fast that they could never really take a step off it to think, all of a sudden they're pondering life's questions. And I think this is a good thing. It was Plato who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And many people, because life was so busy and our entertainments and the things that we had to do were bringing us along in such a way that they had no time to examine their life, to ask questions, ultimate questions of life, like, where did we come from? Or what is the meaning and the purpose of life? Or as people have been confronted with lots of talk on the news of people who are sick and dying and these kind of things, what happens when we die? And so I wish to take some time this morning to look particularly at one text in the book of Philippians, verse 21, where in one verse, I believe, the Apostle Paul sums up in an amazingly succinct way the Christian response to two of life's ultimate questions. He gives us an answer to what is the meaning of life. That's the first one. And then secondly, what happens when we die? What is the meaning of the life we live, and what happens to us when we die? Now, for each of us, I believe these questions are very relevant because we would not be here this morning if we were not living. And so then the question of the meaning of life is important to all of us. This matters. And secondly, if Christ does not return, all of us will eventually die. Now, our world doesn't like to talk about death. It seems like the one thing we tend to avoid. And yet, you know, so many things we think about. People are planning for jobs they might have or marriages that they might be able to enjoy and homes and other things. And yet they don't know whether they will ever receive them, whether those things will ever come. And yet we all know that for everyone who has been born, everyone dies. There is a one-to-one correlation, and so surely this should be one of the great questions that is pondered in our school systems, in our homes, as we talk about these things. What happens to us when we die? This is a universally relevant question, and so I wish to examine these two questions this morning. so that those who have come may be seeking answers. Maybe your life has been turned on its head and you have come here this morning seeking answers, and that I might be able to present to you the answer from the Word of God to these two pertinent questions, and for those of us who are Christians, that we might be encouraged again with this truth and also be equipped to give an answer to those who would ask us for the reason for the hope that we have. How is it that you, in the midst of these times, are living with such hope, have a hope for now and a hope for the future? And so then, we want to address these two questions this morning. The first one, what is the meaning of life? Now, if someone came up to you on the street next week and came up to you and asked you the question, and asked you to fill in the blank, for me to live is, how would you answer that? For me to live is what? Or let me put this to you another way, because oftentimes we can't see the picture when we're in the frame. What is our life really being lived for? Maybe it would be good to ask some of our friends, to ask those around us, what is the purpose of so-and-so's life as you see them spending their time, listening to what they talk about, what really makes them excited? How would you say what the purpose of their life is? Because sometimes we don't even know. We just kind of go about our life, and you ask me, well, what is this life about? And I don't really know, but our friends may say, well, I know he lives for this. I know that she is passionate about that. This seems to be the greatest purpose of their life. Or maybe we could ask the question a third way. How would God answer this question about us? God, who knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, oftentimes we can put on a facade for others and pretend we're living for a certain thing, but our hearts are elsewhere, our thoughts are elsewhere, our desires are elsewhere. God, who knows our hearts, how would he answer this question in relation to us this morning? Now, there are many who have come before us who have sought to answer this question of the meaning of life. The Scottish author and poet Robert Louis Stevenson said this about this question. His answer was, to be what we are and to become what we are capable of becoming is the only end of life. Just be what you are and become what you're capable of becoming. Is that the great purpose or meaning of life? Leo Tolstoy said it this way, the sole meaning of life is to serve humanity. So it has a human focus alone. It is focused on serving humanity. Is that the purpose and meaning of life? Or if we turn to the great philosopher and theologian Arnold Schwarzenegger, he said this, for me, life is continuously being hungry. The meaning of life is not simply to exist, to survive, but to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer. That is why Schwarzenegger hasn't written a lot of great theological and philosophical tomes, you know, and so here we have some people then who have answered this question. There are many today who hold the evolutionary worldview, and they have to be put the question, where does that leave you? A world that came about by a random act of chance event that ultimately came from nothing and is going to nothing. No wonder many people in our world today are wandering around in a trackless waste. No wonder our children have no purpose and meaning in life. No wonder they are depressed. No wonder it seems like there's a hopelessness and a darkness that pervades our land today. We're told that this is all there is. They say, but this is good news. God has been shucked aside. He no longer exists. We can do what we want and ultimately make whatever you can out of life. Here is the evolutionary worldview. It's maybe echoing the words of the writer in Ecclesiastes, the preacher, who said, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity, a mere chasing after the wind. And I think many people who thought they had it all figured out and were pursuing various things over the last 18 months have found that many of those things are but a chasing after the wind. Where do you grab hold of this? Is this the meaning of life? Or is it just mere vanity, whatever you make out of it? Well, I'm thankful this morning that the Bible, the Word of God, is clear on this point. And that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wrote this letter to the believers in Philippi, answers this question in a way that is very clear, straightforward, and succinct. He states the answer in this way: for me, to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Literally in the Greek, it actually says, for me to live, Christ. There is no is, no verb there. It's for me to live Christ. If you could sum up life and the meaning and the purpose of life in one word, it is Christ, Paul says. Now, in a general sense, this is absolutely true for everyone who exists, whether they believe it or not, whether they would acknowledge it or not. For it's clear that all things, including every human being who ever lived, everyone was created by Christ. All of creation made by him. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in essence, if you're here today and you are alive, or any person in the world who is alive today, is because Christ made all things. They are here because of Christ. For them to live, in a general sense, is Christ, whether they would acknowledge it or not. Everyone also, whether they believe it or not, is currently being upheld by Christ. Not only is everything that they are been created by him, but they are currently being given life by him. They are upheld by him. Hebrews 1:3 says that he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. If Christ would withdraw his spirit from you for a moment, you would collapse into a dead heap. It's amazing that people who would use Christ's name as a cuss word, he in his grace and his patience upholds them by the word of his power. If you and I had that kind of power and people were slandering us and cussing us and rebelling against us, we would withdraw it in a moment and say, this is what you deserve. But Christ in his grace and in his mercy, his patience, his long-suffering, even upholds those who are enemies of his, who would blaspheme his name. Yet he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So for them to live is only because of the mercy of Christ. Or all things not only were created through him, but they are created for him. You say, why am I here? What is the meaning of my life? Well, let me tell you, Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He made everything. And the purpose of everything he created was for him, to live for him, to give glory to him. The one who created us and upholds us does this that we might glorify him. And what a great tragedy it is in our day that so many created by Christ, upheld by Christ, made for his glory, for his glorious purposes, have abandoned Christ, have turned away from him, turned away from his word, are wandering around without hope and without God in the world, thinking that in some way turning from Christ is going to give them life. But we know that when we pursue these things, it leads to death. It leads to destruction. Anything that is done in our world today that turns away from Christ and his word ultimately leads to a place of death. And so then, what a tragic creature modern man is on the whole. Modern man, so advanced in his technology, yet living in what a world that he has created in his own imagination, saying, well, there is no God, and this came about by random act of chance. It's all just an evolutionary fluke. And here I am, so sophisticated, denying the God when the heavens declare his glory every day. The skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. He's given us a conscience that knows his law. The Bible says clearly that all know that there is a God, yet suppress the truth to their own destruction so that they can live and make their own purpose and meaning out of life. What a great tragedy it is that the very creatures created in the image of God to glorify him most have rebelled against him almost wholesale in our country today. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and you and me were created by Christ, were given to Christ by his heavenly Father. Hebrews 1 says this, "Long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." It's clear God the Father gave to Christ everything. He is the heir of all things. All the universe is his. You and I are his. He created us. He has been given us, and surely then we are to live for him. For us to live is Christ. Now here then we have the biblical position with respect to the meaning and the purpose of life for every person on planet Earth today. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they were made by Christ and for Christ. And thus they will give an account to Christ one day, because although it seems like he is long in coming, there is a day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And all will be judged as to whether they lived for Christ or not. Now, while this is then true for all men in a general sense, this is not how Paul is speaking here. He is not necessarily just asserting this in a general way, but he is speaking in a very personal way. He is not merely asserting this truth as a person, but as a Christian. Notice he says, for me to live is Christ. He's not just saying for the world in general to live is Christ, although that would be true, but for him personally as a Christian to live is Christ. Now, in stating this as a Christian, Paul doesn't mean less than what we have already asserted, but he does mean much more. He doesn't just live Christ as others do that don't know Christ. He means at least a couple of things more than this, that one, that Jesus Christ is the source of his life. Christ is the source of his spiritual life, of the new life, the redeemed life, the eternal life that he has been given. We find if we look back in chapter 1, he speaks of the Philippians in verse 1 this way, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus." They are in Christ Jesus. Or if we look at verse 19, Paul there says it this. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and this, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul speaks of those who are in Christ. He speaks of the Spirit of Christ that is in him. What does Paul mean? For me to live is Christ. Well, I believe he means at least this, that for him to live is Christ is kind of like the metaphor that John gives and Jesus gives that John records in John 15. To be in Christ, to get life from Christ, is like an image of a vine and branches. The branches, when they are joined to the vine, they are given life through that vine. If you take a branch, and I've cut many of them off my tree over the last, the number of trees over the last week or two as I'm trimming them back for the fall, those branches, when they are severed from the tree, very quickly turn brown and die. The only reason they have life is because they are joined to the tree and then they flourish because of the nutrients and the water and the things that come up through the roots and through the tree to the branch. And so this is what Paul, I believe, is saying here, that when he was converted, when he was born anew as a Christian, he was given a whole new life source. By faith, he was united to Christ, to this life-giving Jesus Christ who ultimately now permeates his life and gives life to his soul and infuses life into his mortal body. He was joined to Christ in an intimate union with him. He's saying here, for me to live Christ, because without Christ, he says, I would die. There would be no spiritual life in me. Paul is saying that I need daily communion with Christ. I need his life to come into my life in prayer. I need to draw close to him in his word. I need to spend time in the presence of his people, worshiping him. These things are not optional for me. They are vital. They are giving me life as I spend time in the presence of Christ. Paul needed the life of Christ to energize him, to fuel him, to breathe life into his soul on a moment-by-moment basis. And how much more in the midst of difficult and troubled times, brothers and sisters, do we need Christ? We need the life of Christ to live in us. We cannot do this on our own. Many people are wandering around in a Christless waste. They need Christ to give life to their souls. Paul would say this in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For me to live is Christ. Or he says it this way in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. Paul said, it's Christ in me, Christ living through me, Christ strengthening me. For me to live is Christ. I want to ask you this morning, does the life of Christ live and dwell in you? Are you united to him? Is he the source of your strength from day to day in the midst of these trying times? Are you regularly and vitally united to him in prayer and in his word and with his people? As it gives me great sorrow to think about how many people today are going through this life apart from Christ. I don't know how they do it. I think that's why so many have turned to drugs and alcohol sales have gone through the roof and suicide and other things. How do you live in a difficult time apart from the life of Christ? May the love of Christ compel us to go and speak of the hope that we have, the purpose of life, Christ. And so Paul then is saying Christ is the source of his spiritual life, but I believe he's saying more than that yet. He is saying that Jesus Christ is the ultimate object, the goal, the purpose, the meaning, and the motivation of his life. He's saying, for me to live, Christ. This is what I'm here for. This is what I am all about. This is the target for which I aim every day to glorify Christ. Christ is the hub out of which all the spokes of my life come from. He is at the center of my life. Christ is the prize for which I run. He is the purpose and meaning for which I live. My life, my time, my strength, all that I have, Christ, he says. And you look through the life of the Apostle Paul and you see that this was the case in this man. The life of Christ lived in him and he lived for the purpose of glorifying him. He'll say in chapter 3, words that may be familiar to many of us, in verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7, he summarizes it this way. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. If you are here this morning and you have the world by the tail and you have a nice house and a great reputation and a good job and you are without Christ, I can tell you that when the end of your life comes, you will recognize that you had nothing. It is emptiness. It is bankrupt. It is rubbish. It is like dung, one translation says. Compared to Christ, everything else means nothing. Paul says, for me to live, Christ. He'll go on to talk about how living for Christ means fruitful labor for him in verse 22. That he sees his entire life as a labor to serve Christ. Whether he is putting together tents or whether he is preaching texts of scripture, the Apostle Paul says it's all for Christ. When you go to work this week, work for Christ. As you serve in the home and love your children, love them for Christ. As we go out and meet people who are living without Christ, we will proclaim him. For us to live would be Christ, laboring to serve Christ, to grow his people, to grow his church, to grow his kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, this is my labor. This is what I strive for. It's all about Christ. Now, there are many things that can easily take us away from this great focus. The hymn writer said, all the vain things that charm me most. There are many vain things that have been slowly shown to be what they are over this period of time, and I've recognized my own need to die to these things, to turn away from them and keep my focus on Christ, that I might live more fully for him, to serve the body of Christ, to serve others in the name of Christ. There is a great opportunity here, a silver lining to all of this, as people are looking and saying, what is the meaning of life? We have the greatest meaning. The one who made us, the one who sustains us, the one who came to redeem us. Here is the great goal and purpose, not to serve humanity first, but to serve humanity by serving Christ. Now the second question then we have before us is, what happens when we die? If we have the great purpose and meaning of life is to live for Christ, well then what happens after this life is over? Now Thomas Hobbes, the political philosopher, when facing death, said this. He said, I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark. He said, if I could have the whole world, I would give it to live one more day. Why? Because for him, death was just a leap into the dark. And for so many people today, that is the case. They're leaping into the dark. They haven't thought about it. They haven't studied. They haven't gone and plunged the depths of this. And they're just taking a leap into the dark. They're so busy living every day on the treadmill of life. They haven't thought about it at all. And when they get to the end, it's just a leap into the dark. Something they've never pondered, considered. They don't know what's there. Aristotle said this. He said, death is a dreadful thing, for it is the end. Is that it? We just come to the end and we cease to exist. John Donne, the English author, wrote, death is a bloody conflict and no victory at last. It's a tempestuous sea and no harbor at last, a slippery height and no footing, a desperate fall and no bottom. You meet death and there is this conflict that ends not in victory but defeat. Death is this moment when we come to, it's like this tempestuous sea and we're dealt with by this sea, but there is no harbor to come to, he says. Death, we slip into death as a slippery slope where there is no footing, and ultimately it's a free fall and there is no bottom. Is this what we can expect when we come to death? Now, for us who are here this morning, if we were to ask the question, to die is, how would you define it? What happens after we die? How would you answer this all-important question? For we have already stated, unless Christ comes again, we will all die. Many people today, you see them, they are afraid, desperately afraid. Somehow for them, life has become all about not dying. We will do nothing else in life, just stay away from everybody and be alone and never come out again as long as we don't die. It's sort of just about preserving time, keeping ourselves alive. Because they're afraid, they don't know, it's just a leap into the dark, a dreadful thing, an end, they don't know what's there and they are desperately afraid. How about us this morning? Solomon in Ecclesiastes, thousands of years ago, has written words that continue to prove true. He said, there is a time to be born and a time to die. This is an axiom that has stood the test of time. Many in different religions have different answers to this question. In Hinduism and Buddhism, they propound this idea of a reincarnation after we die. The atheist might speak of a disintegration, or the liberal theologians about an annihilation. But one thing is sure, with all the various ideas about what will happen to us after we die, not all of them can be right. They might all be wrong, but they cannot all be right. It's interesting, I think it's worth pondering, that almost everybody that has ever lived on planet Earth before us has spent more time beyond the grave than they did on this side of it. So we're going to work so hard to try to make this life good, this brief 70 or 80 years, and some of them have been spending thousands of years beyond the grave. Are we just going to wander through life and just seek to enjoy it now and have thousands of years, actually an eternity afterwards, and not ponder this question about what lies beyond the grave? It's time for us to pause, to think. Whatever people think of the Bible, as in Adam, all die, has proved true ever since the time of Adam. And so it's paramount that we ask this question, we think on this question, what happens to us when we die? Now what we have before us then in the latter half of our verse is a first-rate synopsis of the Christian answer to this question. The Apostle Paul, who's giving the answer, is not doing so from a deck chair at a poolside resort, but he is doing so from prison. He's recognizing that his life may be coming to an end. He wants to continue on and to serve Christ in this life, but ultimately his life may come to an end as this prison sentence may lead to his death. He is not just talking about these things theoretically, he is ready to experience them. And so, as we think about this question, you and I too, although we may not be sitting in a prison, we may not be sitting on a bed in a hospital with imminent death facing us, and yet each one of us, we are not guaranteed tomorrow. God knows the number of our days, we do not. There are many who will go out tomorrow across Canada, who will go out into the day thinking that everything is going to go as planned, and yet their life will end tomorrow. Where will they be? What will be the end of that life? Have they thought about it? Have they considered then what lies beyond the grave? You and I don't have to guess. The Apostle Paul, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lets us know what happens when we die. He says, for the Christian, for the one who lives for Christ, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Here's one of the most amazing truths about the Christian faith. For the Christian, this life is not all there is. We're not the hedonist that thinks we're just going to seek pleasure for today, for this life is all that there is, and death is only downhill from here. It's only this bottom that we go to, this darkness, this nothingness. No, for the Christian, to live is Christ, and to die is great gain. Now, the apostle in saying this is not saying that he wishes to die, although he does say, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. If you're a true Christian here this morning, you can say amen to that. I remember just a brief story, not in my notes, but I remember a missionary was telling a story about a missionary who went to this place called Bundi. And he was in India there, and he went to Bundi. He was proclaiming the gospel there, and the people there were not receptive at all. And after a few days, the chief came to him with some of the tribal chiefs, and they came to him and said, look, you must stop doing this, and you must leave immediately. And then they took a chicken, and they brought it out before him, and they wringed its neck, severed its head, and they said, this will be you tomorrow if you do not leave Bundi. And so he spent the night tossing and turning, thinking about this, and he ended up heading back to his mission base the next day. And he got there and he began to think and he began to ask people questions, you know, about what he should do. Should I go back? I feel like I've betrayed my calling, and yet if I go back, I'm not going to live another day. What should I do? And so finally, after much time and counsel and prayer, he decided he was going to head back to Bundi. He would say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so he ends up arriving there that day, and he comes in and he begins to take up his position again, preaching Christ and the gospel. That night, the chiefs all gathered together again to him and said, "What are you doing here? Do you not remember that we told you that if you came and you continued to preach Christ, that we would wring your neck like that chicken? Leave today or you will die. Your life will be over." And the missionary looked them in the eye and he said, "Heaven is a lot better place than Bundi." He says, "Take my life if you wish. I only go into everlasting life with my King. In the meantime, I'm going to serve him and preach Christ." He continued on. They looked at him and they wondered about this man, and yet many were won to Christ and a church was planted there because he understood for him to live was Christ and to die is great gain. So Paul here then is speaking as a Christian. He's affirming that the life after this life, the everlasting life that follows death, what lies beyond the moment when our earthly pilgrimage ends, is gain. Literally, Paul is saying here, just like in the beginning of the verse, to live Christ, he is saying to die gain. That's the way it is in the Greek. If you want me to summarize what it means to die for me, he says, I can summarize it in one word. Everlasting gain. It is my greatest joy to go and be with Christ, he says. He says there, my desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul at death is looking forward to being transported from this grueling, difficult life immediately into glory. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Now before we go on and finish and expound on this some more, I want to help us to understand that there is an intimate relationship between these two statements. It is imminently important how you answer the first question, because if you cannot say, "For me to live, Christ," then for you to die will be the greatest loss. No matter what others say, some people talk about annihilation, some people talk about reincarnation. I am talking here, the Bible says, about everlasting damnation. There is a hell, a judgment from God for those who will not turn to Christ. It's not popular to talk about this today, just like it's not popular to talk about death. But if I had a man up in the CN Tower and he was ready to jump because he didn't believe in gravity, I wouldn't leave him there in his false understanding just because it might not be popular. I would tell him, gravity is going to take you down. You jump and you are going to die. And so it is. The Bible says that those who will not turn to Christ, those who will not live for Christ, the one who made them, created them, came to redeem them, they will live in eternity apart from Christ under his judgment. This is the truth of Scripture. You may not like it, but it will be true. One day Christ will return and all will stand before the judgment seat and ultimately will give an answer. And if we can't say to live is Christ, you will find that to die will be the greatest of losses. If you put in the blank, "For me to live is family," then what happens at death? You're separated from your family. Death would not be gain. If you say, "For me to live is my house and my wealth and these things," well, again, you don't see all of that being pulled behind the hearse in a U-Haul. We can't take it with us. To death would be loss. If sports is what you live for, if your job is what you live for, if anything else is what you live for, then afterwards comes loss. How you define life will ultimately settle the question as to whether death will be infinite gain or infinite loss. This is the truth of God's word. Now, I want us to notice that because Paul defines life as Christ, that dying is defined as gain. Now, why is this? Why would dying be gain? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 23 this. Notice what he says there. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two." He's talking about whether he will live or whether he will die. I know most people today are not hard-pressed between the two. They all want to live. And he says, "But I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better by far." Notice how he describes death, a departure to be with Christ. A departure to be with Christ. This word depart in the Greek carries with it the meaning of pulling up camp. You think about Israel in the wilderness, when they were living in tents in the wilderness, how they longed to pull up camp and go into their home in the promised land. They didn't want to stay in the wilderness. They longed to depart and end up into the land that God had promised them. Or if you're like me, who is in some ways prone to be a glamper and yet can't afford to be one, when we go camping in a tent. And we go, and I sometimes skip out, but I do when I go, and I do go sometimes. And when I do go camping, we go for 3 or 4 days, and after 3 or 4 days in my deflated air mattress in the tent with all the different noises and the lack of sleep and everything else, surely I desire to depart, to take down the tent and go home. When that moment comes, I am very quick to get the job done and ultimately head for the hills. This is the word that Paul uses. It's also used in the day for pulling up anchor and setting sail. It's as if the Apostle Paul is saying here, for the Christian, death is the boat that takes us from this life in the wilderness across the Jordan River into the celestial city full of joy. The Christian, death is something that carries us across, that we might depart from this life to be with Christ. Pastor William Rutherford summarized the connection this way. He says, live in Christ, and you are in the suburbs of heaven. There is but a thin wall between you and the land of praises. You are within 1 hour's sailing of the shore of the New Canaan. Brothers and sisters, whatever is going on around us today, if you have trusted in Christ and live for Christ, we're just one hair's breadth away from going into eternal glory, where there is a place where Christ is being preparing for his children and his people to come, where he will give them a home in heaven above, where we will walk on streets of gold. We will be there with a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to glorify and serve him, where death will be no more, suffering and sickness will be gone. And all of this is eminently great and true. And yet the greatest thing about death for the Christian is not so much that we will walk on streets of gold, but that we will be with the one who has made us, has carried us, who has redeemed us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be with him, for Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. It's not so much the place, but the person that he longs for. It's not what he can get, but who he will be with that is ultimately helping him to understand that this will be the greatest gain. It is his highest anticipation. It's almost like you think about someone who has just been engaged to be married, and they were engaged to be married, and all of a sudden the husband gets called to go to war, and he has to leave his fiance, and he ends up getting called, and he goes into basic training, and he gets ready, and then he heads off to war. Now, the one who is left behind is not sitting there going, you know, like, I was really looking forward to the cake at the wedding, and I was really looking forward to buying a house together, and this is my great anticipation that finally, when this war is over, I'm going to have a house, and I'm going to have a cake, and I'm going to have some presents, and I get to wear my dress, and all of these things. Now, while all of those things may be great, what she is longing for, what she continues to anticipate, what will be her greatest gain is not all of these things, but it is when the person of her husband returns. It's him. That is where her love and her longing is, and so it is with the Christian. For we are the bride of Christ. We long for the bridegroom to return. We say, come, Lord Jesus, that you might take us home to be with you in glory. We desire to depart and be with Christ. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Here is the great truth, the hope of the Christian, that after death comes great gain because we will be with Christ. The believer's greatest hope and joy will be realized when they are finally with Christ. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in a text we looked at a few weeks ago, describes Christians as those who love his appearing. in dark days, in difficult days, when we encounter trial and struggle and difficulty, dear Christian, remember Christ is coming again. So often in our busyness in North American church life and in the things that go on around us, we forget this great and glorious truth. Christ has never failed on one of his promises. He will return for those who are his. He will bring us home to be with him in glory. All of this and that moment will mean nothing. All of our greatest trials and struggles forgotten. There with him in eternal bliss forever. And yet we must remember that there are people all around us today that think it's only darkness, annihilation, nothingness that awaits, and so they fear death. Where the Christian can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory because we know that Christ rose again from the dead. We will rise with him too one day, that we will be given resurrection bodies, that we will be with him in glory forever. Paul, in writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your citizenship in heaven today? Have you trusted in the Christ who is the one who grants you entrance into heaven, grants you citizenship in the kingdom of God? Have you believed on him? Is it for you to live is Christ, then to die is infinite gain, and we look forward to his appearing, eagerly await a Savior that will usher us into the heavenly kingdom for all eternity. As we bring this to a close, I want to affirm then that it is only the true Christian who both believes and can declare both of these statements with integrity. That all true Christians, this is their worldview with regards to the first statement, what is the meaning of life? For us to live Christ. Now, in saying this, we must remember that it doesn't mean that we're going to do this perfectly. There are times when the world and the flesh and the devil, they pull us away, they turn us to other things, and we fail, and then again we remember that it's not our works but the work of Christ, and we thank him, and we once again renew our vows to the one who died on our place. We won't do this perfectly or fully until the life to come, but we do this with a heart that desires to live for Christ. And with regards to the second statement, to die is gain, we must acknowledge that there are some who will face death in a triumphant way. There are some believers who, like the Apostle Paul, just before I believe he got his head chopped off, he probably said, for me to die is gain. He seemed to be one of these people that was so full of faith, he would go into the jaws of death with a great and grand confidence. But there are other Christians who will not come to death saying triumphantly to die is gain. They will come halteringly. Their faith will seemingly be weak. They will be struggling with unbelief. And as they approach the waters of death, they will find themselves fearful. And I'm reminded of a story in Pilgrim's Progress. And at the end of the book, as hopeful and Christian have come to the end of their journey, and there is one more difficulty they have to face in order to arrive in the celestial city. It is this river which symbolizes death. It says here in the book, finally the shining one said, you have but two more difficulties and you are in the city. Christian and hopeful asked the men to go along with them. We will, they agreed, but you must obtain it by your own faith. So they went on together until they came within sight of the gate. Between them and the celestial city was a river, but there was no bridge, and the water was very deep. At the sight, the pilgrims were astounded, but the men said to them, you must go through, or you cannot come to the gate. So many have gone before us. We, if Christ does not return, will have to face this, to go through the river, or we can't come to the gate. Is there no other way to the gate? The pilgrims asked. Yes, the shining ones answered, but only two, Enoch and Elijah, have been allowed to tread that path since the foundation of the world. And no one else will until the last trumpet sounds. The pilgrims were despondent at this difficulty before them, and they tried to discover a way to escape the river. How many want to escape death, but we must face it. Is the river all one depth? Asked Christian. You will find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the city, was the answer. Then the pilgrims entered the water. Christian began to sink. He cried out to his good friend Hopeful, "This water is going over my head." "Be of good cheer, brother," said Hopeful. "I feel the bottom and it is good." Here's Hopeful, strong in faith, Hopeful, going through. The bottom is solid, but Christian, notice how he goes through. He says, "The sorrows of death have me, my friend. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." Darkness and horror held Christian so that he could not see before him. In a great measure, he lost his senses so that he could neither remember orderly talk nor any of the sweet refreshments he had met with along the way of his pilgrimage. He feared that he should die in that river and never obtain entrance at the gate. Also, he was troubled at the thought of the sins he had committed, both before and since he began his pilgrimage. Hopeful had an awful time to keep his brother's head above the water. Sometimes Christian would completely sink under the water and then arise above it half dead. Then he says, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing by to receive us," encouraged Hopeful. "It is you they are waiting for," said Pilgrim. "You were always Hopeful, but for my sins he has brought me into this trap and left me." "You have quite forgotten the Bible," said Hopeful. "The wicked have no struggles. At their death, they are free from burdens carried by good men. These troubles that you have in these waters are no sign that God has forsaken you, but are sent to test you. Will you call to mind his goodness that you received before today? Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ will make you whole." "Oh, I see him now. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee," cried Christian. Then they both took courage, and after that he felt the bottom. The river was shallow. When they reached the far bank of the river, they were met by the two shining ones. They said, "We are ministering spirits sent forth to those who are heirs of salvation." Brothers and sisters, we will all face death. Some feeling like they're going to be plunged under it, some with haltering faith like Christian, others confident like Hopeful. But when we face it, we can trust that Christ has gone before us. He faced death. He looked it in the jaws and he died, but then he rose again from the dead, conquering death, conquering the grave, so that those who trust in Christ will know, because as he has ascended to the right hand of God, he is there now, ready to receive all of those who have put their faith and trust in him, to welcome them home into their everlasting inheritance in the celestial city above. And so for us, if we can say for us to live is Christ, then ultimately for us to die is gain. We can say in the words of Paul in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Finally, and I close with this, the true Christian believes by faith that Christ's prayer in John 17 will be answered. What is Christ's prayer? John 17, 24. And Christ's prayer is always answered. He said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Oh, it is the desire of Christ that all of those whom he purchased, all of those who are part of his bride, would be with him, that we would get to see his glory, the glory he shared with the Father before the world began. He loves us enough to purchase us. He loves us enough to keep us. He will take us home to glory one day. Let us live for him. Let's pray.